Father, we are grateful to Thee for this opportunity, and we are so thankful for the way in which Thou hast inspired the prophet Isaiah to write this magnificent prophetic treatise. And we thank Thee, Lord, for the things concerning it that Thou hast made plain to us, and we pray that there may be other things made plain to us. And we ask especially, Lord, that our studies may lead to a deeper appreciation of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, as well as a deeper understanding of the plans and purposes that Thou hast for this world of which we are a part, and the plans and purposes for the Church of Jesus Christ, of which at least most of us here, if not all, are a part also. Guide and give direction to us as we reflect, each one of us, upon the passages that we are to look at tonight. And we commit the time to Thee in Jesus' name. Amen. One thing that we can say about prophecy is that it provides us not simply satisfaction for our curiosity concerning the future, but it is designed ultimately to give us consolation and edification through the knowledge of the future. In fact, when you read in the New Testament some of the great prophetic sections, such as 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 18, where the apostle speaks of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that the whole church is to be caught up to meet the Lord, and he concludes that section by saying, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." So that the prophetic word is designed to have as one of its functions the creation of comfort and consolation for the believers. Then in the very next chapter, when he again speaks of the second coming, he concludes the section there by saying, "Wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do." And so one of the things that we want to be sure to take place in our lives as we study the prophetic word is that we not simply have our curiosity satisfied, although that's important, no doubt, but may the prophetic word have its consoling and comforting force as well, because that seems to be the primary type of influence that the Holy Spirit desired that we have. It is an encouragement to have some understanding of the prophetic word. Some years ago, I read an article written by Dr. E. Schuyler English, who was a well-known Christian of the recent generation. Dr. English, I believe I read, died just a few years ago as a man well up into his 80s. He was for many years the editor of Our Hope magazine, which many evangelicals read and studied. And he was speaking in a Bible conference on prophetic themes about 15 years ago. And he began a message by telling an account of a friend of his. He said he had a friend who lived and died with one book on his mind and in his heart, and that book was the Bible. But he also read other literature, and he became quite a good scholar of Shakespeare. In fact, he said he knew Shakespeare just almost as well as he did the scriptures. And on one occasion, he told Dr. English that if he were to visit a Shakespearean theater in Stratford-on-Avon one time, and if he were permitted to go back behind the curtain about 15 minutes before the play began, he could be sure just from observation what play was going to be held that night. And Dr. English said he asked him how he could do this, and then he said, "As nearly as I can recall what he said," this was his reply. He said, "Let us suppose that I go behind the curtain and observe scene shifters setting the stage for the play. The backdrop represents a medieval castle with gray stone walls. Immediately I would eliminate Macbeth because its opening scene is a desert place. Romeo and Juliet begins in a public square, so that's not the play. Neither can it be the Merchant of Venice or Otello, since nothing of Venice is suggested in the backdrop. There is no ship, so the tempest must be excluded. The opening scene of Antony and Cleopatra is a palace room, not a wall. And now only a few great Shakespeare plays are left. He said, I turn and see some of the actors getting ready to go on stage. None of them wears a Roman toga, so I know that Julius Caesar is not to be played. But then I observe a couple dressed in royal apparel. Another actor appears in a costume that simulates a ghost. I'm about to make my decision when it's clinched for me, for leaning against a wall adjacent to the stage entrance are some shields embossed with the arms of Denmark. I know what I'm going to see this evening is Hamlet. Well, in a sense, this is the kind of thing that the study of the prophetic word does for us. We don't know what the future holds, of course, but we do know from the prophetic word certain tendencies and movements that the prophetic word has made rather clear. And therefore, we are much better able to understand what is happening in our world if we have some kind of understanding of what God is doing in this age. Now, there are many things, of course, that have to do with our curiosity, and these things are not necessary for our understanding and appreciating what is happening in the world, but there are some of the great themes of the Word of God are necessary for us to understand where we are and at what part of God's program we may actually be in. You know, if the Dallas Cowboys were to play a game with the clock covered over with some material, I'm quite sure that Tom Landry would not be very happy about it. Because, of course, his coaching of the team depends a great deal upon the progress of the game itself. And it means a whole lot whether he knows that they have 10 minutes left to play or 50 seconds left to play. And consequently, the Bible and its prophetic teaching serves a great purpose for us in that it does enable us to understand our own experience as Christians to a much greater degree. Well, we are studying the messianic prophecy of Isaiah. It's too big a subject for me, but nevertheless, we want to make an attempt to find out something about it. Isaiah is the universal prophet of Israel, according to one great Old Testament scholar. And he prophesied, fortunately, in times very much like ours, and so we can appreciate Isaiah, I think, that much more. On the international scene, as we mentioned last week, he lived to see the rise and the world rule of Assyria, one of the cruelest and most terrible of the nations of history. And on the national scene in Judah and Jerusalem, he lived through good and evil kings, with the disease of apostasy gnawing at the nation's heart. We know from the first chapter that one of the kings that loomed large in Isaiah's ministry was Uzziah. Uzziah was politically a great king. Scriptures say that he was marvelously helped by the Lord God. But then in the latter part of his life went into something of a tailspin. We read in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 and verse 15, and his name spread far abroad, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. We needn't go over the remainder of the story. The result was that God judged Uzziah, this great king, because he was disobedient and rebelled against the law of Moses, which had set out very specifically that only the priests could enter into the temple or tabernacle, into the temple in order to burn incense. So he was marvelously helped, but after his life went into a tailspin, he finished his life as a leper. Jotham, his son, continued his political strengthening of the nation, but also the apostasy continued as well. As far as Jotham himself was concerned, he was a relatively good king, but he allowed the apostasy to continue. It is said about him that he prepared his ways before the Lord. That was the good thing. But the bad thing was that he did not go out of his way to destroy the high places and to prevent the spread of idolatry. So Isaiah writes against the background of these two kings, as well as some other kings, and these two particularly in his earlier work, which we are looking at in this earlier part of the book, outward prosperity but inward apostasy. That's very much like our day, isn't it? He puts Israel's life in the epigram of wickedness and worship. There was a whole lot of worship, a whole lot of activity, a whole lot of treading of the courts of the temple, but at the same time, the people's heart was far from the Lord. Now, that happens to us individually, of course, and it has its application for each of us, because it is so easy for us to lose the joy that we had when we first became believers and to allow our love for the Lord to wane or cool, and we become indifferent and lethargic, and the result often is that we become unfruitful in the work of God. So there is a whole lot of practical application of these passages to us individually. And there is a whole lot of practical application of these passages to us as a body of believers, as a local church, to believers' chapels specifically. Now, of course, I know that we tend as human beings to think, well, this is a great message for Schofield Church, or this is a great message for Northwest Bible Church. But really, the first application of the Word of God is always for us. And it's good for us to take our eyes off of others and look well at ourselves, because the chances are, if we have attitudes like that, it really belongs to us first and not to them at all. Well, now we are looking at Messianic salvation in the last days, for that's the title of this brief section that I want to read now. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1 through verse 5, which is probably the first section of the prophecy of Isaiah that might be called a messianic section. Now, Isaiah writes, "The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord." This is really the beginning of a prophecy that continues through the fourth chapter. And in it, the prophet, in a sense, gives us a summary of two Jerusalems. One Jerusalem we could call prophetic Jerusalem, that is, Jerusalem of the future. And the Jerusalem of the future is seen before the world. And then the other Jerusalem is the present Jerusalem, of which Isaiah was a part. For remember, he lived in the city of Jerusalem in the land of Judah. And here he looks at the present Jerusalem before the Lord God. So if you can think of the prophetic Jerusalem or future Jerusalem as Jerusalem in the light of world history, and then if you can think of Jerusalem before the Lord God, present Jerusalem as before the Lord God, then you have the flow of thought of chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 4. Because in chapter 2, he will speak about prophetic Jerusalem, and he will look at prophetic Jerusalem before the world. And then after the fifth verse of chapter 2, he will discuss conditions in the present Jerusalem of which he was a part in that 7th century or so before the time of Christ. And then in chapter 4, he will again look toward the future and look at prophetic Jerusalem before the world again. What we have here as Isaiah pictures the nations coming to the city of Jerusalem may be a photographic enlargement of pilgrims coming to the city of Jerusalem for festive worship. Or perhaps what he is suggesting is that here is a vivid picture of the fulfillment of one of the lines of the prophecy that God gave to Abraham. Because remember, when the covenant was made with Abraham, God said with reference to Abraham, "I'm going to make your name great, Abraham. I'm going to give you a land. And then furthermore, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed in you." Now that great promise of messianic blessing through Abraham is the story of the Bible spiritually. Because the story of Abraham's blessing in his seed is ultimately the story of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of the cross, and then the spread of the gospel and the ultimate consummation in the future. And so, in a sense, what we have here in chapter 2, verse 1 through verse 5, is a kind of prophecy and detailing of the fulfillment of, "In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And we see the nations of the earth coming to Jerusalem in order to be taught the law of the Lord. Now, in the first two verses, let's notice just a few things that are said here. Isaiah begins by saying, "The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem." Now, he's going to speak of the exaltation of Yahweh's city of Zion. And one might ask right at the beginning, is the rebuilding of a temple presupposed here in verses 2 and 3? Because twice he mentions the Lord's house. Many commentators feel that that is to be understood here, and that when the mountain of the Lord's house is established, that ultimately this is a reference to the establishment of a temple. Unfortunately, there is no sure way to be certain of that, but that is the opinion not only of premillennialists, but others who hold other views as well. So it may be the point. But I'd like for you to notice what he says in verse 1 first. He says, "The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem." Now, that seems a little strange if you reflect upon it. You don't ordinarily see a word. Now, sometimes if you're watching a football game and some football player has intercepted a pass or scored a touchdown and the camera is flashed on him, you can see a word because he will say, "Hi, Mom." He will say, "Hi, Mom." Never says "Hi, Dad," of course, but "Hi, Mom." So that, as far as I know, is about the only time that I ever see a word. But what Isaiah is speaking about is not that. He's saying, this is not a reasoned argument that I'm giving you, something that I've thought through. This is not an ecstatic dream that I had, but this is prophetic vision. In other words, I have been by the Holy Spirit given this message. And prophetic vision is something, of course, I can only say exists because I'm not a prophet. And so I've never had any prophetic vision. And so I don't know anything more than that there is such a thing as prophetic vision. The divine capacity for seeing into the future with accuracy and with truth. And so that is, it seems to me, what he's talking about. He's saying, I have had a vision of what is going to happen, and I have had this put into words, and I'm communicating them to you. So it's a vision in words. And that's why he says, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now remember, the prophets were not simply individuals who possessed foresight. That is, they were not simply individuals who looked into the future and saw things that were going to happen then and made predictions. They did do that. But they were men who also had insight. That is, they were given insight by God to see present conditions as they really were. So when you read the prophecies, you should not think simply of the future, but you should recognize that the prophet had both foresight and insight. Or it as it has been said, he not only foretold things, but he told forth things. That is, he gave important analysis of present conditions. That's what a biblical prophet was. And the biblical prophets were accurate in their prophesying. So Isaiah then had received a prophetic vision, and he had received it in such a way that he could express it in words. And it is something that came from the Lord God. In chapter 3, verse 8, when he's talking about present Jerusalem, he says, "For Jerusalem is ruined, and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory." Now that expression, the eyes of his glory, suggests the Almighty God as a kind of almighty searcher who's burning through man's pretense through the prophetic message that comes from God. God is just, in a sense, opening up the heart of man, very much as a doctor might open up the heart of an individual in order to complete an operation today. So Isaiah is given an insight into the heart of Jerusalem at present, and he's enabled also to see the future. This prophecy is a prophecy that concerns Judah and Jerusalem. As you read through Isaiah, Jerusalem takes the prominent place, and not Judah. Judah is looked at simply as a kind of fringe, a little metropolitan area around the city of Jerusalem. So his Jerusalem citizenship seems to color his prophecy. It's almost as if, as one interpreter has said, the city of Jerusalem is his tower on which he stands and surveys the world. He says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days." Now this particular expression, Akarith Hayamim, is an expression that occurs a number of times in the Old Testament, and in almost every case, it clearly is a reference to the end times, messianic times. And so we are to look at it in that way. It refers to messianic times. But now messianic times may consume a lengthy period of time. In the New Testament, we read that the beginning of our Lord's ministry is part of the last days. So the last days lasts a rather lengthy period of time. But this particular expression in the Old Testament is an expression that looks forward to events, generally speaking, that surround the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is messianic times that he has in mind when he says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days." Now he speaks further and says that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. One would like to ask the question, do you mean, Isaiah, this literally? In other words, will there be a temple, first of all? Or if there is no temple, are you speaking about the fact that the worship of Yahweh in the last days will be on a mountain that is higher than the mountains of the earth? In other words, is there going to be some kind of topographical change in the area of Jerusalem that could permit this to come to pass? Well, it's possible to answer it that way because in Zechariah chapter 14, when it is stated that our Lord comes in his second advent and stands on the Mount of Olives, as remember the angel said that he would when he ascended to heaven in harmony with Zechariah 14, Zechariah says that there is going to be significant topographical change in the land. So it's possible. It's one of those things, it seems to me, that we cannot be absolutely certain about. On the other hand, it may be, incidentally, I should have said that many modern commentators, generally not very orthodox, say that Isaiah here relies upon a myth of a cosmic mountain at the center of the earth. There is some evidence that in certain heathen lands there was a view that there would be a mountain at the center of the earth which would be higher than anything else. And some have said Isaiah leans upon that, but most orthodox people do not think that he did. This could be figuratively, however, an expression of the supremacy of the worship of Jehovah in the last days. And again, remember in the prophetic teaching of the Word of God, there is a great deal of figurative language, and sometimes commentators are not absolutely certain that the author is speaking literally or figuratively. We should not be disturbed by that. Figures, as a general rule, are perfectly clear. If I should say the crimson tide on the, what is it, December the 29th or whenever this comes to pass, that the crimson tide overflowed the Mustangs and drowned them, that'd make an interesting headline, wouldn't it? You would understand, of course, that that meant no more than the fact that the University of Alabama had defeated Southern Methodist University in the Sun Bowl football game. The literal event, we would understand, but it would be put in figurative language. Well, the top of the mountains then we're not absolutely sure about, but at any rate, he says, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountain, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Now, there doesn't seem to be any question about this being the exaltation of Yahweh's Zion and the aspiration of the nations to be taught by the Lord God. Many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. So Jerusalem is going to be the Mecca of the future age, Isaiah prophesies. And instead of all roads leading to Rome in this time, all roads will lead to Jerusalem. And regardless of how this is going to be fulfilled, it certainly will be a glad day when men seek the Lord and without any hindrances from false teachers as well. So many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways. Now, in the latter part of the third verse and the fourth verse, the prophet goes on to speak of Jerusalem as the city of peace. He says, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. There is a prophecy, there is a an exhortation from Psalm 122 and verse 6, which seems to find its consummation here. Remember, the psalmist David in this instance says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, they shall prosper that love thee. And this prayer is answered at this time. Now, one other practical thing that appears here is it's very evident, is it not, that What Isaiah is saying is that truth lies in God. That's the first lesson of the section. And the second lesson is that the peoples of the earth need biblical doctrine. So out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and God is going to judge among the nations. He's going to rebuke many peoples, and there is going to be a universal kind of peace. So Jerusalem will become a city of peace. Everything up to this point has been centripetal in human history in the sense that chaos characterizes the movement of world history. But now everything is oriented toward God, and there is a centrifugal force of such great extent that the nations of the earth actually are converging on the city of Jerusalem. Yahweh is no local deity, Isaiah would have said. He's not like Chemosh of the Moabites, but he is a universal deity, and the time is coming when all of the nations of the earth are going to worship the one true God. Isaiah would certainly say, incidentally, that the nation needs biblical doctrine concerning the true God. Now, he says in this fourth verse that God is the arbiter of peace. That is an interesting thing. In other words, at this time, it is the Lord who is going to judge among the nations, and he shall rebuke many people. I must confess that I would be inclined to think that when it says he shall judge among the nations, that this means simply that he will rule among the nations. But Hebrew parallelism would tend to affirm that that is probably not the correct interpretation. Because the next clause is parallel with that. And the word translated in my authorized version, which I'm reading tonight, shall rebuke, is a word that really means to decide or to arbitrate. And so what we seem to have here is the judge of the universe judging among nations and arbitrating disputes that might arise. So that's the picture that we are given here by this text. He shall judge among the nations, he shall rebuke many peoples. So perhaps this is preparatory to the kingdom of God, the settling of disputes, the settling of questions that have arisen in the past, and it is the Lord God who is going to do that. The result will be a peace. Now this metaphor of beating swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks is reversed, as probably you know, in Joel, where the exact opposite is stated. But here, it's obviously a metaphor of peace. And even their pruning hooks, incidentally, the pruning hooks were the things that they used to cut their grapevines. Their pruning tools, their pruning hooks. So we come back again to viticulture. Remember, some of you have heard me speak of viticulture, or the culture of grapevines, because I've got three vines, you know. I was very humbled when I went to Europe and saw how many vines those people over there had. Thousands of vines. Beautiful vines. I'm sure magnificent grapes appearing on them. But those pruning hooks are going to be beaten. Their spears are going to become pruning hooks. And nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So this is biblical disarmament. This is assault Zion kind of treaty, which God himself signs and doesn't require any signatures from any other nation in the earth. He is going to establish peace. Isn't it surprising that men can really think that we will have peace on the earth? Isn't it amazing when you think about it? I mentioned last year when we were going through the prophecy of Micah in the parallel passage here that Stringfellow Barr, who was president of a university, died just last year. He was well known because he was the man who originated the idea of having a college education built around the 100 great books. And when he died, the New York Times had a rather lengthy article about his life and about his death. And in it, it had one or two significant things that Mr. Barr had said. And one of the things that he said I thought was very interesting for a man who was a college president and who I didn't expect would understand human nature so well, but he certainly did. He said, "To trust any league, alliance, association, or treaty among sovereign nations to outlaw the production or use of atomic bombs is to trust swamps to cease producing mosquitoes." That's pretty good. It's only God, of course, who will bring peace, and here Isaiah speaks of that day. And finally, he concludes, because we want to have time for a question or so, with an appeal for submission to Yahweh. We read, "O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord." Now, you may have noticed from your reading of the Bible that Micah prophesies a prophecy that is almost identical with Isaiah's. And so scholars, Old Testament scholars, have had a field day trying to decide who wrote the prophecy first, which one of these prophets borrowed from the other, or perhaps what was the source of both of the prophecies. Let me quickly read Micah's prophecy. It's in chapter 4. "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." And then Micah adds this, "But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. For all people will walk, everyone, in the name of his God, yet we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." Now Isaiah concludes, "O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord." Notice this, doctrine and ethics go together. This great doctrine which he has given them of the future is designed to lead to a certain kind of walk. One must be instructed before he can walk aright. Doctrine is pragmatic. It's not speculative and theoretical. It produces righteousness. And it is God who instructs. You'll notice that they are urged to come and submit to the Lord and thus walk in the light of the Lord. Well, that's the beginning of Isaiah's messianic prophecy. It's a very simple little prophecy of the future, and we have a few moments, and perhaps we have a couple of questions. So feel free to raise your hand and express your question. Incidentally, we will study the fourth chapter next week. Yes, Nancy. Would you speak loud enough so everybody can hear, too?
When the prophecies were given, to whom were they given? And are they contiguous prophecies of the Messiah? Or are there a collection of many different
ones? To whom were they given first? Well, as he says, they were prophecies that were given, of course, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and we would presume from the historical books that they were spoken, many of them spoken publicly. Some of them, of course, were no doubt written down and published. Jeremiah refers to certain that he gave publicly, and some of the others as well. Amos said that men were out to take his life because of the things that he had said. So they both wrote and spoke their prophecies. Now the second question you had was,
is it an accumulation of different prophecies, or
That's a very good question. Most students of the prophecy of Isaiah believe that Isaiah represents a collection of prophecies that Isaiah gave at different times in his life. For example, chapter 1 seems to be an introduction to the book, which may have been given at a certain time in his life, not necessarily the first of his prophecies. The prophecy we're looking at, which we will study chapters 2, 3, and 4, is obviously a unity. And so generally speaking, these prophecies were given at different times and were collected later on. And there is a great deal of debate over who did the collecting, whether the prophet did or someone after the prophet, were collected into what we call the book. Isaiah's call to the prophetic ministry is given in the 6th chapter, for example. So the prophecies are not all, they are not given as if it was one long consecutive prophecy. They were evidently given at different times and then were collected later on into the book as we know it today. Does that... Yes, they were given for the edification and consolation of the people at that time, as well as for us. Now, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 says that the prophetic word was for us, but it also was given, first of all, for them. And we should never lose that emphasis in the study of the prophecies. They are generally related to the historic situation. And in fact, that is one of the necessary points for understanding the prophecies. That's why it's important to understand the days of Uzziah and Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah, because many of the things in the prophecy that are puzzling simply because we're not as familiar as we might be with Isaiah's background. Yes, sir.
Do you think that the part about the swords being beaten into plowshares, that actually the weapons would be changed into plowshares, do you think that people would stop spending money on that and just devote it to things at home, as in the budget? Like
now, this is the beginning of the freeest movement. Now, the question he's asked is a very good question, and maybe some of you didn't hear it in the back. That's one thing we'll have to do. Maybe they heard you. Maybe they didn't, but let me repeat it. His question is, are we to look at this essentially as literal
or symbolic?
As I mentioned in the message itself, the prophetic messages of the Old Testament contain a great deal of figurative language. Some of them contain symbolic language, such as Ezekiel, particularly, and Daniel in the book of Daniel. Generally speaking, the prophets did not use symbol so much as figure, and I'm distinguishing symbol from figure. So, yes, I would consider this to be figurative language. And it's very much like we might use today, what do we want? Do we want guns or do we want butter? Well, a politician might say something like that, and he doesn't mean guns really, but what he means is armaments of all kinds or food and welfare. I think that is the kind of thing this is, and the fact that the same figure is repeated in Joel chapter 3 and verse 10 in reverse would indicate that it came to be something of a, an epigram or something like that, a common figure of speech anyway in the day. Well, our time is up, and next time we'll try to give you an opportunity to ask further questions. Well, we've had a number of questions, but Larry, I'll give you one, providing I can answer it in 1 minute.
Last part of verse 4, nation will not lift up
Yes, I think, of course, something like that is a matter of perception. If it should be true that we are going to have 1,000 years of peace and a brief rebellion, incidentally, it's not a great rebellion in the sense of a lengthy period of time, but it's rather a short time. Remember, it's spoken of in that way. I don't think that that would be contrary to the intent of this prophecy. But that, of course, is a matter of judgment.
Could there be a space of time in there where, of course, if you're aware of Hoffman's position, and he said that this refers to the new earth in the eternal state, that's mm-hmm. one of his arguments, mm-hmm. that never again will the nation learn war, so mm-hmm. therefore would apply to the eternal state. What would be your reply?
Well, I would think that if he says that nation shall not lift up war sword against nation, neither shall they, the nations, learn war anymore, that would not necessarily violate Revelation chapter 20, because if you remember, Revelation chapter 20 is something devised by satanic deception. And so that is a different kind of war from that is spoken of here. But nevertheless, I think that's something to ponder that he has written. He's talking about a book called The Bible in the Future, in which a former professor at Calvin Seminary has specifically set out a number of passages, including this one, as perhaps passages that refer to the new earth rather than to a millennial earth. And there may be some passages that individuals have interpreted of the millennial earth that really do belong to the new earth. But Professor Holkema has to prove that all of them refer to the new earth, which is a more difficult question. In other words, he might be right about this, but he might be not necessarily right about all. Well, let's approach controversy in a spirit of good Christian appreciation of one another. Let me close in a brief word of prayer. Father, we are grateful to Thee for the privilege of the study of the Word, and we ask Thy blessing upon us as we think about the great things that Isaiah wrote. May they have a pragmatic, spiritual effect upon our lives. And enable us, Lord, also to understand what is happening in our world so that we may serve Thee with more perception and more fruitfulness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.